Just want to read two verses from John chapter 13, because they connect us to the reading we're going to do in John chapter, in 1 John chapter 3. Now, John 13, it records the exchange between our Lord and his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. And it begins his farewell address to them, which continues on through the prayer of chapter 17. But I'll start at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then 1 John chapter 3. I'm just going to go ahead and read from my New American Standard Bible. I think it's close enough to the ESV that you can follow. Verses 13 through 18. Verses 11 through 18. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him, abiding in him. We know love by this, that he lay down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love, not with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. So I want to continue this evening our thoughts that we've been sharing regarding Christian love. In a sense, unpacking the two great commandments. The first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. We have considered that. And we've spent more time on the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but focusing on the love that Christians should have for each other. And we're going to kind of wrap that up this evening and then go from there to the broader understanding of who our neighbor is and how we are to love our neighbor. So looking at John 13, our Lord's words in John 13 that we read, and I'll just read them again. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I want to just make three brief points here because we're really kind of reviewing. Three brief points. The first is, this is a command, it's not a suggestion. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, is commanding us to love one another. And therefore, we can't excuse ourselves when we fail to love fellow Christians by saying, well, I just don't feel like it. It's not my heart to love this person. It's not my heart to love you. I don't feel that. It's true. That may be true about our feelings. It very often is. I confess that there have been people that I just have not felt loving toward at all. But what we are to do then, rather than saying, well, I can't help it, is to say, God, please forgive my sin of not loving someone you have told me I must love. Please forgive my sin, and please, Lord, help me to learn to love them. The Lord's not going to refuse to forgive that prayer, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us grow in obedience to his commands, including the command we're talking about. And of course, we need to be looking to Christ for his love for us, because not only is that how we get forgiveness, but that's where we learn what love is. And we've talked about that. Second point, based on this passage, is that our Lord commands us to love one another, love fellow Christians, in a way that is visible to the world around us. I think, you know, sometimes it's easy to love somebody in the secret of your heart, but not show it, not demonstrate it. And, you know, I can think of the humorous example of the, you know, the Vermont farmer whose wife was unhappy, and he said, well, why are you unhappy? And she says, well, do you love me? And he says, well, of course I love you. Well, you never say it. He said, well, when we got married, did I say I love you? Yes. Well, I haven't changed my mind. I'd tell you if I did. we are expected by our Lord to love one another in ways that really, truly are visible. And I think some of you know who Francis Schaeffer is. Maybe all of you know who Francis Schaeffer is. But he wrote a really wonderful little book called The Mark of a Christian that is an exposition and application of the passage we're looking at right now. It also appears as the appendix to a very good book he wrote on the church at the end of the 20th century. The title of his book is The Mark of a Christian, and he's talking about the love that Christians should have for one another. He makes the point that the church needs an orthodoxy of doctrine, but it also needs an orthodoxy of life. And that is a true point. And the third point, building on that, and looking at the last of the two verses that we've read, verse 35, and this is Schaeffer's point. Jesus gives the world permission to look at how we treat each other and decide if we're disciples of Jesus or not. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's a foundation for what we've been seeing in John's letter. And we've seen these words repeated in chapter 2, where John himself says in chapter 2, verse 8, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, true in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away. Well, I skipped verse 7. I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. And then in verse 8, he says, I am writing a new commandment. Well, it is an old commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's made new by Christ. And its importance is brought to the front and highlighted by the saving love of Christ and by the gospel. So we've seen this. I'm reviewing briefly here. And what we have seen is that the standard by which we should measure how well we are loving one another is the standard that God himself has set. And we've looked at 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. This is love. I get in trouble when I try to quote without reading. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved in covenant. He committed himself to our eternal good, In saving grace, he gave his son, the son, the Lord Jesus, gave himself that we might be made the children of God. And that's the standard that God sets before us to measure how we are loving. We all fall short. None of us lives up to that standard as we should. But again, Jesus died for our sins. Out of love, he has provided the way for us to be forgiven, to receive the help of the Holy Spirit that we might grow in our love. So in obedience to this command, we are assured in chapter 3, which we did read this evening, chapter 3, verse 12. Is that right? Chapter 4, verse 12. I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So I just want to sum up, and then we'll move to the third point, which is really the substance of tonight's message. God's love, which is perfect, genuine love, is a giving, self-giving, blessing love that seeks the highest good of the one he loves. It is not a self-serving pretense of love, and so our love also must first of all be a self-giving commitment to the good of the other, patterned on God and Christ. And this applies across the board in all our relationships. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that doesn't mean wives don't have to do that, but Paul singles husbands out because they are inclined to abuse their authority and need to be told that. But wives also should love their husbands in the way that Christ loves the church. And in friendships, in relationships within the church, this is how we should love one another. So, point number three, you probably have an outline from the bulletin. Point number three, some practical points that we might be able, in the language of chapter 3, verse 18, that we might be able to love in deed and in truth. In the passage we read, verses 11 through 18, the Holy Spirit sets true Christian love over against two things. The first is hatred, and the second is word-only pretense love. Look at the first, 11 through 15. He speaks of hatred, and the poster boy in this passage for hatred is Cain, who slew his brother Abel. Hatred certainly does not seek the good of the other. In fact, hatred desires, it may be secretly nurtured in the heart, or it may be expressed outwardly, but hatred desires bad to come, and sometimes acts on that desire. And Abel, Cain rather, is the example of that. He murdered his brother. And why did he hate his brother? Why did he murder his brother? Because the Bible says Abel's deeds were righteous. Abel's righteous deeds exposed Cain and his sin and provoked him to a fierce jealousy that was not satisfied until he had destroyed his brother. Now, that is a picture of what Christians in the world often have to deal with. Jesus said, John 15, verses 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So we should not be surprised if people in the world, finding out that we are Christians or observing Christian conduct on our part, despise us because of it. Now, in this country, we can give thanks that that's usually as far as it goes. Somebody despises us. We're stupid. We're foolish. We think we're holier than thou. Sometimes we give that impression, by the way. And that's not good. In other parts of the world, the servants of the devil actively pursue the destruction of Christians, and that's why we pray for them. Well, that's the contrast between... And the final point I want to make on that is that when the world hates us, it's showing how lost it is. When non-Christians despise and turn against Christians they know, they're showing their lostness. And instead of our taking it personally, it's really Christ they've got the problem with. It's not you and me. Instead of our taking it personally, we should be praying for them. They're lost until they find Christ. So then the other contrast in this chapter is the contrast between word-only love, pretense love, verses 17 and 18, and genuine love. Verses 17 and 18, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, I think here he's speaking about people in the congregation. Not talking about someone outside the congregation who's hating Christians. He's talking about someone in the congregation who's made aware that there are needs that people have in the church, and he has the ability to meet them, but he closes his heart. I will say sometimes I pass people. In fact, this happened a week ago Monday. I pass people on the sidewalk who are begging. And I know that it's highly likely if I give one of these people a $10 bill, it's not going to be used for something good. And I have to close my heart because I want to give them something. And it's hard for me to do that sometimes. So there are times that, when closing your heart is a sensible thing to do, if your heart is drawing you to do something that's not wise. But that's not the case here in the verse that we're reading, verse 17. Closing your heart to the evident need of a fellow Christian, a brother in need. And what is the contrast to that? The contrast to that is our Lord Jesus, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Wow. How far should we go with that? Well, I'll give you an example. You've probably heard of the Boko Haram, a Muslim extremist group in Nigeria that frequently attacks villages where there is a majority of Christians and shoots up churches, shoots up houses, murders people, kidnaps women. And in one such incident, the husband, Christian family, knowing what was about to happen, ran out the front door to make himself a target so that his wife and children could sneak out the back door. He was killed, but he laid down his life to save his family. And you can multiply examples of that from the Middle East and from Nigeria and from other parts of the world, just in our own, while we are living right now, these things are happening. True love sees the need and seeks to meet the need. I think that's the fundamental principle here. True love, seeing a need in the fellowship, seeks to meet the need. True love is willing to give of self and self's possessions as Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, For you know, and this is what Paul is saying to motivate the church in Corinth to give generously to the offering he's taking for poverty-stricken, persecuted Jewish Christians in Judea. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, we are rich in the grace of God. We are rich in the mercies of God that have come to us because Christ made himself poor. But we are also, most of us, rich by any standard anywhere else in the world. We are rich in resources and means of an earthly sort. So, you know, some practical ways to think about this. I'm looking at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is what the apostle says. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Now, that is a temptation, isn't it? I've been trying to serve. I've been doing my best to serve, and I'm getting worn out. That's a temptation. But he goes on to say, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." And we'll talk about that, doing good, loving people outside the fellowship. "And especially to those who are of the household of faith," there's a priority. He says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good." What defines opportunity? I think two things define opportunity. The first is, you know the need. This is a providential act of God. He has brought to you a knowledge of a situation. You have knowledge of a need. What do you do with that? Because in a sense, it's God who has made you aware, and in making you aware, has laid a responsibility on you to do something. Now, the other part of opportunity is that you have means. You know, I can be made aware that somebody in the church is about to lose their home through foreclosure. But I don't have the $80,000 that'll save their home, or even the $5,000 or the $2,000 that'll make the mortgage payment this month. I can't help them. Well, I can pray. I can do that. And maybe somebody in the congregation has a knowledge and understanding of how to work with lending agencies that might help them work this out. But I don't have the ability to solve their problem. And, excuse me, dropped half the sermon. But on other occasions, I do have the means. I do have the means to help. And I don't want to close my heart when I have the means. I want to be open in my heart to meet the need as I am able. So love is, people say, love's an action verb. Well, love shows itself in action. I'll agree that way. We need to love in deed and in truth and to give of ourselves to meet the need. And it's not just a matter of goods and money. I think so often, I'll write a check, and that's all I need to do. I've met any obligation I might have. Meeting the needs of people around us within the church is a matter of time. It's a matter of sympathy. It's a matter of comfort, of prayer, of counsel, whatever the need is. So why don't we turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Where Paul begins a passage, an extended passage, with the words, "Let love be without hypocrisy." That is, don't be two-faced. Don't say I love, but then not love. Let love be without hypocrisy. And he ends the passage, or at least as far as I want us to look at it, at verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And in between, he talks about aspects of loving genuinely rather than hypocritically. Well, let's just think about that. Weep with those who weep. I'm not sure that means you've got to shed tears, but it certainly means that you need to demonstrate that you are fully sympathetic with the suffering and the pain somebody is going through. But how do we do that within the fellowship if we don't know each other? And this is a problem and I've said this before, so it's not new. This is a problem that confessional churches have. We're not community churches. Warrenville might have been at one time a community church, but we're not a community church. We're a confessional. We draw people from all over the map. We got a family in the back row here who moved up to be more involved in the congregation. And it's hard in our scattered congregations, it's hard to really know each other. And sometimes, you know, because we don't really know each other at a great deal of depth, people kind of keep their guard up around each other and they're not free to disclose themselves to each other. So I think we need to work at knowing each other. And fellowship meals once a month, those are good icebreakers. But unless you're at the end of the table and there's nobody around you, you're not going to let your hair down with somebody across the table in a fellowship meal. And so I think we need to look for other ways to know each other. And so I look down at verse 13, where the apostle says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. Now, if you read a commentary on Romans, it'll be pointed out that hospitality was very, very important in the ancient world because they didn't have any Motel 6s. So when people traveled, they had to stay with either, you know, some sleazy, dangerous, crime-infested inn, or they had to know somebody that would give them hospitality. Well, I think sometimes the commentaries say those things, and we almost say, well, I'm off the hook then. It's not so important today. Well, I beg to differ. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, and I think in Titus chapter 1, we're told that being hospitable is a qualification for somebody to be considered as an elder. If a family is not willing to be hospitable to others, to open their home, that is, to open their home as a place for ministry to others, then the head of that home, the man, should not be considered as an elder. So practicing hospitality is important that way. But here in Romans 12, he's not talking about leaders. He's talking about people in the church. Practice hospitality. When you're just sharing a meal and time together with another couple or with a family, send the kids out to play, talk with the adults together. That's where I think you can get to really know people, and learn the things that you need to learn about each other, so that you can rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and weep with those who are weeping. He says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He just kind of piles the words on. Brotherly love, that's good. Have brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And give preference to one another in honor. Be devoted to prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Verse 13. Now, one person in the congregation can't do all these things unless he wants to have a nervous breakdown. And so this is a corporate thing. You know, the congregation needs to grow so that as a congregation we are doing these things and growing in doing these things. The more the congregation grows, the more difficult it is to know what the needs are. And this is why, one of the reasons why, we have deacons and elders too. Like, I know in the history of my work as a pastor, I'm often the first person in the church who knows of some need that's developing. And so I might call the deacons and say, you ought to look in on so-and-so. I was just talking to them. Or I might call the elders and say, we've got a serious situation here. We need to go meet with the people and try to help them. So, and often the elders are the ones who, if they have good contact with people in the church, you have your elder groups, guys. keep communication going and better and better. You know, they may know what the needs are and be able to, well, okay, I see this need, but I know somebody over here has just the right personality or the skill set that would just make them perfect. I'm going to bring these two people together. And so, needs. Loneliness. Need to visit. Need to visit. People need a friend. This is getting more and more common in our culture. Single mother with young children, overwhelmed, and needing help. At the other end, here's a couple whose children have left the home and they're getting, you know, kind of aged themselves, and now they've got the care of an aged parent in their home. And it is, as some of you know, overwhelming and exhausting. And in both these kinds of situations, people need help. They need people in the congregation to come alongside and say, you know, we'd be glad to watch your children all day Saturday so that you can go do something that isn't taking care of your children. We'd be glad to spend the day, spend a Saturday, spend a couple of evenings with your mom, reading to her, talking to her, so you can have some time away. This is loving in word and deed, loving in deed and in truth, not just in word. Here's a child falling behind in school. He needs tutoring. There's an opportunity to show Christian love and to help that family. Here's a person who can't drive, needs someone to help them get groceries. Here's a person, a Christian brother or sister in the congregation who suddenly has a need for a safe place to live. Maybe it's an abused wife. Suddenly has a need for a safe place to live. And until that problem can be solved, they need a safe place. And you happen to have an extra room you're not using. And what is it our Lord Jesus says? Let him who has two coats give to him who has none. And so, if you have the means, don't close your heart, but look for ways to meet those needs. Now, not only does Christian love like this tell the world that we are Jesus' disciples, but it speaks to us too in an encouraging way. Verse 19, I conclude reading with that verse. 1 John 3:19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. I may have a lot of concern because of the sins I commit. Boy, what kind of Christian am I? Am I really a child of God? But the Holy Spirit has enabled me to have a heart of love for this person, that person, some other person, and do these things. And I never would have been able to do that if it weren't for the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So loving one another in these practical, self-giving ways is one of the ways God assures us that we really belong to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot even begin to measure the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of the great love that you have for us and the great love of Jesus Christ for us. And we can never come up to that standard, not here in this life. But we pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace to embrace that as something we should strive to live for. And not in our own strength, but as you give us strength by the Holy Spirit. And not just alone but together as a congregation, helping one another to help one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed help us to love one another in ways that truly would build each other up, strengthen the whole church, and communicate to the world around us that we really are disciples of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.